We're in Acts chapter 18, so please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 18, verses 18 through 28, and we're going to cover the conclusion of Paul's second missionary journey and the beginning of his third, taking him from Corinth to a brief visit to Ephesus in that Roman province of Asia, then a long sail across the Mediterranean Sea to Caesarea, up to Jerusalem, and then back down to Antioch in Syria, where he began in the first place. And then after an unspecified period of time in Antioch, Paul's going to make his way back through Galatia, Cilicia, and Pamphylia, all the way back westward again to Ephesus, where, as is becoming his practice, we talked about it last time, he's going to spend a considerable amount of time there, 2 full years, according to Luke's note in verse 10 of chapter 19. But before we begin reading the passage, I want to point out a couple of things. First, if you look back to chapter 16, earlier in this second missionary journey, according to verse 6, Paul had actually planned from the start to go to Ephesus, to enter into Asia and visit that great city, but he, you remember, was forbidden by the Holy Spirit. And we're not told exactly how the Holy Spirit forbade him from going there, but it definitely was a closed door to the apostle. The Lord didn't want him to go to Ephesus at that time. But closed doors don't always stay closed forever. And God's timing is always perfect, though it may often vex us. And the other thing that we'll see is that in the space of just one chapter, really this 18th chapter, Luke's going to introduce us to 3 very important people, 3 significant characters, Aquila, Priscilla, and Apollos, 3 people about whom we really know very little, at least as far as their backgrounds, only that they were mighty participants in the church and in the Lord's work in these early years of the advance of the gospel. These people had made a decision, as Paul had, to be servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And consequently, they were faithful, they were zealous for the Lord, and they were not so tied to the world and the things of the world that they could not be used by him in a mighty way. So Luke presents to us in this chapter, here's Paul, and here's Apollos, and Aquila and Priscilla, significant characters in the march of the gospel across the world. Now you remember, we're going to read now, Paul had stayed in Corinth for 1.5 years, ministering there, and now we read, beginning in verse 18, Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria. And with him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Cenchrea, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. They came to Ephesus, and he left them there, meaning he left Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent, but taking leave of them and saying, "I will return to you again if God wills," he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up, that means he went up to Jerusalem, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. Well, this is a rather compressed account of a lot of traveling. Some have conjectured, because of a manuscript from the 6th century known as the Western Text, that Paul was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem in time to observe one of the feasts. We get the sense of haste, either on Paul's part or on Luke's part. But he mentions a few things that I think are significant. And getting his hair cut in Cenchrea, maybe one of them, I just don't know exactly why. It was some vow, we don't know what kind of vow, and many have offered their opinions about what kind of vow. Was it a Nazarite vow? And some side with the opinion that no, it wasn't. Nazarite vows, they say, needed to be done in Jerusalem. Others say it could have been a Nazarite vow, and probably was. We don't need to go into what the Nazarite vow was, but They say he could have taken the hair that was shorn and later taken it to the temple in Jerusalem to be burned. But be that as it may, more significant is that when Paul put out to sea, Priscilla and Aquila went with him. They left Corinth, to which they had gone in the first place because they'd been kicked out of Rome. They established a business there in Corinth. There's plenty of evidence that they were good business people and they had become prosperous in their trade, but they left Corinth with Paul to go to Ephesus. And we're not led to believe as we read the account that this was a business move that they had made. As we'll see, they ended up being central figures in the church that was started in Ephesus, even hosting it in their home. And we get some clues as to what kind of people they were from Paul's epistles. When he wrote the epistle to the Romans, which he did from Corinth during that year and a half that he was there, he requested that those in Rome greet Priscilla and Aquila. This is Romans 16, verse 3. He requested that those in Rome greet Priscilla and Aquila. So sometime during their stay in Corinth, Priscilla and Aquila had made their way back to Rome for some unidentified reason, but they couldn't have stayed there long because they're here with Paul again to travel to Ephesus. And then a verse later in Romans 16, verse 4, Paul says, they risked their necks for me. They risked their necks for me. And he doesn't identify exactly how they risked their necks for him. Maybe they risked their necks by going to Rome in the first place, from which they had been kicked out. We don't know, but it certainly shows a level of courage on the part of Priscilla and Aquila. And then Paul wrote his first epistle to the Corinthians from Ephesus. And in chapter 16, verse 19 of 1 Corinthians, he writes there that Aquila and Prissa greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. So in Ephesus, they had opened their home, and this became the accommodation. This became the place where the church in Ephesus met. So these were people, Aquila and Priscilla, who worked very hard, and they were successful, but they were by no means tied to their business, like a lot of people that we know. By all accounts, they were first and foremost ministers of Jesus Christ. That is their priority, their joy, their purpose in living, really, were all wrapped up in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the spread of the gospel. That's what drove them. It was for that that they worked, that they persevered, they traveled, they risked their lives. These were, this is one of my favorite words, indefatigable. They applied themselves to the ministry, at the same time maintaining their business. And so they really take their place in history, these two, in our estimation of them as faithful stalwarts working alongside the extraordinary Apostle Paul. There's another thing we notice in these verses, and I mentioned it at the beginning. It's how Paul had learned through his experiences a principle of the leading of God. He had once tried to go to Ephesus, only to be deterred. Now he was there, but he couldn't stay. He had every intent of returning. That was his intent. That was his plan. He was a planner, but he also knew that it is the Lord who directs our steps. And so he states the matter plainly in verse 21, I will return to you again if God wills. And then he sets sail from Ephesus. Only God knows the future, because he has planned the future. We don't necessarily know it, though we may think we know what's going to happen tomorrow or next week or next month or later next fall. God knows. He's planned it. And that's the only way we would ever want it. We wouldn't want it any other way. And so we leave it in his hands. We make our plans, just as Paul made his plans, but God can overrule them or fulfill them according as he wills. Paul learned that, and you know, we love to learn that ourselves. The older you get, the more you learn it. So Paul stayed only this very short time in Ephesus. It was a most important city. We'll get to it when we get to chapter 19. And he clearly had a desire to minister there, and he made this stop maybe just to get the lay of the land. I'm going to visit Ephesus, see what it looks like, who's there, what they're doing, and I'll return when I can. So he sails to Caesarea, which is on the Mediterranean coast there of the ancient kingdom of Israel. He goes up to Jerusalem to visit the church there. Then he makes his way back to Antioch in Syria to the north. Verse 23 says he spent some time there, less than a year, probably the way the calendar works here. The church at Antioch, you know, that was his home church. That's what we'd call his home church. They had been the ones who had first, just to use the language that Luke used back in chapter 13, they were the ones who had fasted and prayed and laid hands on Paul and Barnabas, and they were the ones who financed almost certainly most of his first two missionary journeys. And so they got a full report, I'm sure, of his travels, what the Lord had been doing with him, just as we might get a full report from one of our missionaries when they come back. And so Paul was able to teach, minister there for a short period of time before setting out again, now on his third missionary journey, verse 23. Let's read it. Having spent some time there, he left and passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. What he did, obviously, as he passed through these regions was he revisited the churches that he had founded or the Lord had founded through him on his first journey, Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, these cities that are familiar to us now. And this shows Paul's pastor's heart. He wanted to shepherd these believers. They couldn't have been believers for very long now, and he wanted to go teach them and encourage them. It was important to him to take the time to spend time with these people. We talk about it all the time, but one of the great sacrifices we make is our time. How do we use our time? What are we doing with it? Well, he spent his time with these believers, with these young churches. So after that, Luke states, look over at the first verse of chapter 19, then Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus. So let's think about that. We're going to have this interlude between account of what Paul's doing in 18 and what he does in the first part of 19, this interlude with Apollos. But let's think about these travels. If you had a good topographical map, you would see that there were really two primary routes that you could take to get from these Galatian cities to Ephesus. And one was the more traveled route that went south. It was more level. It was more traveled because it was easier. The other was more direct. It went over mountain passes. It was at a higher altitude. And that was the path that Paul, in his haste to get to Ephesus, chose. So if I could tell you about a trip that someone might take, I might say it this way. They went up to 380, headed out 287 up to Amarillo, got on 40, took it through Tucumcari and Albuquerque all the way through New Mexico, into Arizona, up the mountains of Flagstaff, into California, a short jaunt down the 15, and you're in L.A., your destination. Well, this trip of Paul's that Luke describes in these two verses, verses 22 and 23, was about the same distance as that trip, 1,500 miles. And Paul traveled it alone. So that's a trip that we can relate to. If we really stretched it, we could do it in 2 days, right? It helps to have cruise control, helps to see the Starbucks sign here and there. But if we really humped it, we could make it in 2 days. But Paul traveled it by himself alone and no cruise control. So in total, it was a long, arduous journey on foot over rough, rocky terrain, up and down mountain passes, not nearly what we might cavalierly think of as a road trip. And in observing it, you can see a little into Paul's soul, I think. It takes dedication. It takes discipline and a great sense of purpose to make these kinds of sacrifices. But that was Paul's life. I know he was human. We've talked about that. He was not a superhuman. He enjoyed life's pleasures. He wasn't one who looked to suffer needlessly. But he wasn't imprisoned by the pursuit of the pleasures of this world. It was just that he had been captivated by something better than what we have in this world. Dr. Johnson, when he was a young man, played golf. He was a very good golfer, played golf in college. He could have gone on to golf at the next level, but he chose not to. He went into the insurance business, and then he was converted under the ministry of Donald Gray Barnhouse, eventually went to seminary, got out and began ministering, and you know the rest of what Dr. Johnson did, or at least most of you do. But about 40 years after he made that step to move away from golf, go to seminary, I got to play golf with him. And that was rare. He very rarely played golf, but there's several stories I could tell, but this one is the one that stuck with me, and some of you have heard it before. But eventually in that round, I asked him, so in all those years at the seminary, teaching, ministering, did you have a group of golf buddies that every now and then you would get together and play golf with? Did you play much golf? He said, no. I said, why not? He said, well, I just got interested in other things. Other things. And that's Paul. Paul was enamored with Jesus Christ. Jesus was his other things. And Jesus had recently, remember, spoken to Paul in a vision, in a dream. He said, don't be afraid. Go on speaking. I'm with you. And I have many people in this city. And that city was Corinth. But I think Paul knew somehow that it was true also of Ephesus and other cities as well. And so he was unwilling to remain there in Antioch, where surely his closest friends were, what we would call the comforts of home. And so he took off again, as Luke describes at the beginning of chapter 19. You know, there he goes again. He hasn't stayed. He takes off to cross Asia to Ephesus alone, but with Christ. It was a journey, not without cost, but Paul had discovered something more important than all the delights and comforts of this world. As he wrote to the Philippians, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And that was what compelled him to leave Antioch, leave home, and make his way to Ephesus. The apostle really is the supreme example of a serious, dedicated Christian servant. And of the same spirit, it seems, is Aquila and Priscilla, and now Apollos, to whom we're introduced beginning in verse 24. So let's read the balance of the chapter. Verse 24, now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. I'm not going to comment on this, but that's a pretty powerful little clause there. They had believed through grace. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. So Apollos, he's a fairly well-known figure amongst Christians in Christian circles. We actually know very little about him. There's this passage, a fleeting mention in Titus, and then what Paul tells us about in his epistles, and really in 1 Corinthians, that's the only information we have of him. But from them, we can piece together a pretty good picture of what kind of man he must have been. He was a Jew from Alexandria. Luke starts with that. Alexandria was located in Egypt, and it was another of the very important intellectual cities of the ancient world. The greatest library of the ancient world was located in Alexandria, and it was the home of Philo. the very famous Jewish philosopher who was a contemporary of Jesus, Philo, P-H-I-L-O, and he was a student of the Old Testament. Philo was deeply involved in trying to reconcile the theology of the Old Testament with contemporary Western Greek thought. That's one of the things that he's known for, balancing, putting into context Old Testament theology with the world in which he lived. He was a major figure. So it's possible, since Apollos was from Alexandria, that he was exposed, either in person or in the circles, he was exposed to Philo's scholarly work. Martin Luther was the first to speculate that Apollos was the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Many of you know that. And he may well have been. Certainly, few would have had a greater grasp, if you think about it, think about the book of Hebrews, few would have had a greater grasp of how those Old Testament scriptures could be related or applied to the contemporary world in which they lived than the author of Hebrews. He would have been perfect at doing that. But nothing is said explicitly about Apollos' educational background or anything he eventually wrote. If he had been educated in the circle around Philo, then we would not be surprised at what Luke informs us of in verse 24. He was an eloquent man. I think the NIV has learned. Same thing, eloquent, learned man. In addition, he was mighty in the scriptures. Mighty in the scriptures, that Greek word that we get our word dynamite from. He was powerful in the Word of God. Anyone who hopes to proclaim the Word of God, to minister the Word of God, should be powerful in his or her knowledge of them. It seems to me that's the sine qua non of someone who wants to minister the Word of God. They must know and be powerful in the Word of God. Dallas Seminary has this motto, and I like it. It's Ke Ruxon Ton Logon. Preach the Word. Preach the Word. And we like to hear that. We believe it. That's what all of you believe. But you can't preach the Word if you don't know the Word. And so Apollos was mighty in the Scriptures. He had a thorough knowledge of the Old Testament, not the New Testament. The New Testament canon was just coming into form, but he knew the Old Testament. And what Apollos was by trade, we don't really know. Some have speculated that he was sort of a traveling merchant because he always seems to be going somewhere in these brief cameos that he makes. He came to Ephesus. We assume from Alexandria, not necessarily, maybe from some other place, but he came to Ephesus. And in a very short time, he expresses this desire to travel on to Greece. He wants to go to Achaia, to Corinth. And because of his skill in the scriptures, he was a welcome help in the synagogues in these various cities where he went. Now, Luke says in verse 25, this is a very interesting couple of verses. He says in verse 25 that he had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. So he had some knowledge of Jesus and of the gospel message. But then Luke adds that he was acquainted only with the baptism of John. And so what that means, at the very least, is that he had been taught somewhere along the way according to the tradition of John the Baptist, that one must think about him, one must repent, that John himself was the forerunner to the Messiah, and even, apparently, one must say, because he was teaching accurately about him, even that Jesus was the Messiah. So he knew these things. But Apollos had some deficiencies in his knowledge. His understanding was not fully adequate. But what that inadequacy consisted of, we're not told in full. But because Luke explicitly mentions the baptism of John, I think for sure we can say he was unaware of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That was probably one of the things he was deficient in. And if he was deficient in that knowledge, then he was probably not that aware of the day of Pentecost. He probably knew little of the post-resurrection appearances of Christ, his commission to the disciples that had been made, his ascension into heaven. He knew the way of John the Baptist. So there's more than likely one other very important thing that he was deficient in, I think, and this is that he was deficient in the full understanding of the atonement. What exactly had happened here? What exactly had Jesus accomplished in his life, in his death on the cross, that rendered his mission effective and sufficient? And since Apollos was mighty in the scriptures, we know he knew those Old Testament prophecies of a Messiah and of sacrifice. But did he really fully understand how Jesus had fulfilled it? I think that's probably the main thing. But what knowledge he did have? Okay, so we don't know exactly, but those were probably some of the things. But what knowledge he did have, he was very firm in them. Because Luke says he boldly was proclaiming it in the synagogue. He says he was fervent in spirit. He was fervent. That word means to boil. He was a boiling man when he taught and when he instructed. He wasn't boring. We know that. And so one can know about the scriptures. You can even know a great deal about the scriptures, but only in some kind of detached intellectual kind of way. But Apollos was fervent about them. He held to them with energy and with a conviction that was deeply embedded in his heart. And we listen to people like that, don't we? They grab our attention. And their conviction, if we're not careful, will become our conviction. And that probably had a lot to do with the effectiveness of Apollos, with the following that he would later attract in Corinth. But it was here in Ephesus where Priscilla and Aquila heard him, were impressed with him, and realizing that he was teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, but still deficiently, they took him aside in verse 26 and explained to him the way of God more accurately. I wish I could have been there. I wish the elders could have been there to see how that worked out, but they did. They took him aside. And by Luke's tone, we can infer, I think, that Aquila and Priscilla were kind to him, that they were kind. They were discreet. They took him aside. They took him away from the classroom or the pulpit and talked to him. Giving instruction, especially to young people, pointing out inadequacies in understanding, and especially to persons with great gifts and great accomplishment, is a delicate task. And so what we see here, I think it's important, is Priscilla and Aquila avoided the temptation to sort of storm the stage, to correct him in front of all the synagogue, or worse, to denounce him. That might have given them some satisfaction, even maybe a sense of superiority that they were the ones correcting Apollos. But it could have damaged their relationship, and it could have set Apollos back instead of helping him along the way. Young ministers, they can't learn it all in schools. They just can't. You go to school for 3 years, 4 years, whatever it is, you can't learn it all. It doesn't happen. School may be a starting place, but they'll learn far more through contact with men and women who are full of grace and truth, and the subsequent education that comes from osmosis, really, from being around these people and not just through a strict academic instruction. So they did good with Apollos. And as we know, it was quite effective. Soon Apollos became an important minister in the church and helpful and faithful and reliable enough that when he showed a desire in verse 27 to go to Achaia, where Corinth is located, the church in Ephesus sent him with their full support. And God used him greatly there. In verse 27, he says, "When he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ." Now, that was Paul's method too. Do you remember that last phrase? Demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. So he proclaimed the same message that Paul proclaimed. Go back to chapter 17, verse 2. There in Thessalonica, Luke says that according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. And now here we find Apollos in verse 28 demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. And so here, you know, Priscilla and Aquila's taking a side of Apollos had borne good fruit. His ministry now was a perfect corroboration of the Apostle Paul's message, and it provided good reinforcement of the ministry that he had begun. And Paul makes reference to that, remember, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Here's another of the mentions of Apollos, where Paul asks this question of the church in Corinth: what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. And as you recall, Apollos became very popular in Corinth. Corinth was a city that was enamored with rhetoric and with the ability of men to stand and wax eloquent. And so Apollos became very popular there. He was eloquent, and soon factions arose. It became a big enough problem that Paul finally had to do something about it. He had to deal with it. And in his first epistle to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, it's the first issue he addresses in verse 11 of chapter 1. He says, I've been informed concerning you that there are quarrels among you. Now, I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. And then Paul goes on to rebuke them for distorting the very nature of the ministry. It's God's ministry, not men's ministry. It's the gospel message that is paramount, not the deliverer of the message. And so to elevate men, human beings or women, in our esteem so that there are divisions in the church is to destroy the mission, the very mission of the body of Christ. But over and above all that, the reality is Apollos performed a significant work in Corinth. He was needed there. He was a significant figure in the early church, but it's about all we know of him here and what Paul later declares. What Apollos illustrates for us, though, is that he was the right man in the right place at the right time in God's church. And so, too, were Priscilla and Aquila. What an encouragement they must have been to Paul in his own ministry. We know from his letters he got discouraged, but what an encouragement these three must have been to him. They were needed, they were gifted, each in their own way, and God provided them for service. Not just service for Paul, but service to the saints, service to the people of God. And he still does that today. Those churches in Corinth and Ephesus were really like test labs for the church ongoing from that point, for the future of the church throughout the ages. And they serve to illustrate, these three do, and Paul, how the church works. All kinds of people are needed in the church. All kinds of people are needed in the church. It's one of the perks of getting to teach is you get to see them all. But all kinds are needed. That's an observation that comes out of this passage, and it's one that Jim Boyce dwelt on in his commentary. Different kinds of people are needed for all the different things that God wants to do in our midst. Paul was this feisty Jewish rabbi. Apollos, in contrast, was eloquent. He was polished. He was a man of great learning. Priscilla and Aquila had their own individual characteristics and gifts. One may have been administration. Another one may have been encouragement. You sort of intuit those things. But all four of them were necessary. If you're a member of the body of Christ, then you have certain gifts. Your gift is the perfect gift because God gave it to you. What your gift is the perfect gift. How could it not be? God gave that gift to you. And so if you don't use it, the church corporately will be impoverished and in some sense dysfunctional. When we look around our church at one time or another and we get the sense that things aren't quite right in our church, there's a very good chance that it's because one or more or some of our members are not utilizing or not using the gifts that God has given to them. They're withholding from us the good graces of their individual gifts. Either that, or we need to pray that God will raise up the workers we need. He hears those prayers. It's not at all uncommon at Believer's Chapel to pray for workers. It was the Lord Jesus himself who said, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." God answers those prayers. And there's a lot of good work for Christ going on in and out of this church. And as I look around, I just thought of this yesterday. You know, there really are relatively few people who are here today that were here 40 years ago when Cindy and I started coming to Believer's Chapel. You weren't there. You weren't there. But you're here now. And the Lord's been sending out workers all these years into his harvest. But we need to keep on praying, to keep heeding the Lord's command to beseech him for workers. Or it may be that there are several of us here who need to take a more careful look at the decision that we've made to be servants of Christ. He's worth following, worth the sacrifice of the things of this world that may be holding us back. It's worth it. It's worth it. And I'm speaking to myself primarily. Oh, Father, the last song. Oh, Father, use my ransom life in any way you choose. And let my song forever be, my only boast is you. Let that be our song. Father, we do pray that for ourselves. We are too tied to this world, too prone to escape the obligations that come upon us, too weary because we've tired ourselves doing other things, too weary to serve you. But so, Lord, the solution is not to be beat over the head with a lesson. The solution is for you to kindle in our hearts a burning fervency for you so that we might be more attracted to these other things than the things that hold us back. Make us that way. Thank you for sending Jesus to form this church through his sacrifice on the cross. Bless the message that we're about to hear, some of us, from Dan, how Jesus offered himself up at his arrest. We pray that you would impress upon us the sacrifice that he made so that we might love him and serve him more faithfully. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.